All right, let's talk about this gentleman for a few minutes. Do you recognize him? If you're younger, you may not recognize him. 41st President of the United States, George H.W. Bush. I'm going to tell you about a meal he had. It was 1992, January 8th to be specific. He was in Japan at a state dinner. And there were a lot of political and business leaders there, and so he had to be in top form. And President Bush finished the second course. It was raw salmon with caviar. How does that sound? That's what you eat at state dinners, raw salmon with caviar. He was staring at a third course, grilled beef with pepper sauce. And you can watch this on YouTube. I mean, this made news. It could probably cross the world. But he began to get somewhat lightheaded, and he turned towards the Prime Minister of Japan, Kichi Mazawa. I can mispronounce that because none of you know who it is, I'm sure. And promptly vomited in his lap. That had everybody's, it had everybody's attention. And so his wife was there. She's rushing in. Security guards, evidently he has a personal physician who travels with him. He kind of fell in the Prime Minister's lap and then tumbled to the floor. And then he groaned to those who were standing over him, "Roll me under the table until the dinner's over." There he is. That's him right there. And the Prime Minister of Japan. I'm sure it was a meal that he and the Prime Minister of Japan never forgot. Don't you agree? Yeah. Evidently what it was the flu. He had the flu. Open your Bibles to Mark chapter 14. We're working our way through Mark's gospel. We find ourselves now in the middle of chapter 14. Very long chapter, actually, in our Bibles. And my message is titled, Jesus, Our Passover Meal. And this morning, we're going to be talking about the Passover meal that Jesus ate with his disciples before he went to the cross. And I'm certain it was a meal that he and his disciples never forgot, and he didn't want them to forget, and he doesn't want us to forget. It's a meal we're reminded of, and we partake of every time we have communion. What do we call it? The Lord's Supper. And in a very, very proper sense, we could refer to this as our Passover meal. It's our Passover meal. And so that's what we're going to be looking at. Jesus' meal, this Passover meal with his disciples, the evening before he goes to the cross, and what it means for us today. So I hope you have your notes out, your Bibles open. And we want to spend a little bit of time getting the context. We find ourselves in the last major section of Mark's gospel, chapters 12 through 16. It's Passion Week. Triumphal entry that Sunday until resurrection. And our passage this morning occurs on Thursday of Passion Week. The evening before Jesus goes to the cross. We reference it today as Maundy Thursday. Have you heard of that? Especially from a high church background, you tend to know more of Maundy Thursday. Maundy actually is from the Latin meaning command. And it was the command really to wash one another's feet. And so that's where we find ourselves. Boy, what a week. And so much more to continue. And our passage, I'm going to develop along three movements. We'll see three clear movements. First of all, Jesus sends a couple of his disciples to make preparation for the Passover meal. He sends them into Jerusalem. The meal had to be eaten in Jerusalem. So he sends them into the city to prepare the meal. And then we're going to look at the meal and see Jesus' revelation of Judas's betrayal. He speaks to that, and actually during the meal, Judas will leave. And then finally, Jesus' fulfillment of the Passover meal. What does he say during that meal? This is my body, and this is my blood. So let's start out looking at the disciples' preparation for the Passover meal. Notice verse 12. Let's read part of our passage. On the first day of unleavened bread, when the Passover lamb was being sacrificed, his disciples said to him, "Where do you want us to go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. And wherever he enters, say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher says, where's my guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he himself will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. Prepare for us there." And so the disciples went out and came to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. Now, many commentators call attention to the vagueness of Jesus' instructions here as he tells them where to prepare the meal. He sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him, and wherever he enters, say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher says, where's my guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?'" You'd almost think he would say you need to go to Straight Street, and two houses down from Broad and Straight, that's the house that we're going to have the Passover meal in. But it seems he's intentionally vague, and so the question is asked, why? And it's thought that Jesus was purposefully being vague so as to hide the location of the meal from Judas Iscariot. Isn't that interesting? Because Judas Iscariot had already agreed to betray Jesus. And it's thought that Jesus did not want that betrayal to happen during the Passover meal. It was so important for him to celebrate it with his disciples. In fact, in Luke's gospel, Luke says this: when the hour had come, Jesus reclined at the table and the apostles with him, and he said to them, notice what he said, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." I earnestly desire to eat this meal with you, this final meal. And I think a meal within which, and I almost could have labeled my sermon, or titled my sermon, "Connecting the Dots." Because that's what he's going to do for them. The Jews had celebrated this Passover meal for hundreds and hundreds of years. And now he's going to connect the dots, and he's going to show them how he's seen in the Passover meal. Wow. Yep. And so he's earnest about having this meal with them. Let's talk about Passover. We're somewhat familiar with Passover. I want us to read from Exodus 12, where it's first instituted. But before, let me say that the Jews had three spring feasts that were all celebrated together. There was Passover on Nisan 14, when Nisan was the first month of the religious calendar. There was unleavened bread from the 15th through the 21st. The unleavened bread that they ate in haste when they came out of Egypt. And then on the 16th of Nisan was first fruits, a celebration of the barley harvest. And evidently the first two feasts, Passover and unleavened bread, were kind of talked of together as unleavened bread. And that's how our passage starts out. They're preparing the unleavened bread for the Passover feast. And so these three feasts, it was a mandatory feast. And so they're all in Jerusalem, hundreds of thousands. Remember the figure I threw out a few weeks back of number of lambs killed at Passover in 65 AD, according to Josephus? It was some 250,000 lambs. So the crowds are huge. That figure is questioned a bit, but there's just a lot of people in Jerusalem for Passover and unleavened bread and first fruits. So let's read from Exodus. Here's where it's all instituted. This is the event from which it all builds. "Now the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, 'This month shall be the beginning of months for you. It is to be the first month of the year to you.'" It's Nisan. speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, there to each one take a lamb for themselves, according to their father's households, a lamb for each other, for each household. Now, if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his neighbor nearest to his house are to take one according to the number of persons in them. According to what each man should eat, you are to divide the lamb. Your lamb shall be an unblemished male. Is there significance to it being unblemished? We already see Christ here, don't we? Sinless. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. You shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. And then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. So they ought to kill it at the same time. Moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that same night, roasted with fire. And they shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled at all with water, but rather roasted with fire, both its head and its legs along with its entrails. And you shall not leave any of it over until morning, but whatever is left of it until morning you shall burn with fire. Now you shall eat it in this manner, with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hands, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. Because this was the evening they were to, in a hurry, exit Egypt. For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. Oh, I love that statement. I am the Lord. No one can push off the hand of God. That's Daniel 4. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live. And when I see the blood, I will what? Pass over you. That's where the feast gets its name. Passover. No plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. And so what I just read were the instructions for this first Passover that they celebrated. And it became a feast, a meal, a celebration, commemorated every year thereafter. It was to be commemorated every year thereafter. That's Passover. And that's the context of our passage. So let's go back to Mark 14. Jesus sends two of his disciples, we saw that, into Jerusalem to prepare the Passover meal. And we just saw what we read in Exodus 12, that the main food elements would have been a roasted lamb, unleavened bread, and bitter herbs. And I think we can confidently say, and I'll talk about some of the other elements, that there was wine that was drunk with the meal. Here is a Passover meal that's the celebration today. This is on the back of your notes. I don't expect you to read that, but you can see it on the back of your notes. What is it called? Passover, as they celebrate it, Jews today. What is it called? A Seder meal. Have you heard of that? A Seder? Seder just simply means order. That's all it means. And so what you have here is the order of the Passover meal today as it's celebrated by the Jews. There are 14 steps here. And I think I have in your notes that I want to reference. This comes from Jubilaw, a Jewish website. And so here's the order, and it's rather extensive. And I think it can take up to hours to celebrate it, to go through all of it. I can confidently tell you that the order and elements in Jesus' day were certainly much simpler, more basic than what we find here. All right, traditions developed around the Passover meal. You can think of that when we have different holidays that may have started, say, like Thanksgiving, and all of a sudden these traditions that we hold, many of these traditions begin to build up around it. And undoubtedly, that's what happened with Passover. But the main elements, and I wanted to work to try to get back to, all right, how was it celebrated in Jesus' day? That's what we're interested in, aren't we? Well, how was it celebrated then? We can talk about this Seder meal and how it's celebrated today, but it was different back then. And I don't think that we can confidently speak of the order, maybe generally, but here are some of the elements there would have been. 4 glasses of wine, drunk at various places in the Seder meal. Multiple prayers would be offered during the meal. And during the drinking of each glass of wine and other places in the meal, there were the bitter herbs. What did the bitter herbs speak of? And we're told that in Exodus 12. What did the bitter herbs speak of? Slavery and the bitterness of slavery. There was unleavened bread. They're getting out of Egypt in haste. There would have been the retelling of the Passover story. And then in the center part of it all would be this meal where they would eat the roasted lamb and other maybe items with that. And they would sing quite a bit during this celebration. And in fact, we're going to see as we read further that they get up and they're going to leave. They sing the Hallel Psalms. They sing a hymn, Hallel, Psalm 113 through 118. They're called the Hallel Psalms because it's from Hallelujah. They are praise songs. And so we're right to see this Passover feast really is a celebration. I mean, there was a seriousness to it all, but it was a time of celebration and feasting and singing. And so Jesus sends two disciples into Jerusalem to make preparation, which probably would have meant they would have taken a lamb down to the temple and had it killed, and then they roasted it, and they'd have other elements along with it. So that's the first movement, right? Preparation. They make preparation for Jesus and his disciples to come. The second thing we read of is Jesus' revelation of Judas' betrayal. Notice verse 17. When it was evening, Jesus came with the 12, and as they were reclining at the table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, that one of you is going to betray me, one who is eating with me." And they began to be grieved and to say to him one by one, "Surely not I, not me, can't be me, no way." And he said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who dips with me in the bowl, for the Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had never been born." Now I read that and it all seems rather straightforward to me and I think to us. But I'm always asking questions of the text as I read commentaries and looking at the questions they're asking. And I want to ask the question, why does Jesus emphasize Judas's betrayal? Why does he emphasize this? And this isn't the only place that we find this idea of betrayal emphasized. Truly, he says, truly I say to you that one of you is going to betray me, one who is eating with me. And I think in John's gospel, we find Judas in particular singled out. Why? Why does he speak of this betrayal? I think Jesus wants his disciples to know of this betrayal on the part of Judas because, now listen to this, a betrayal by one of their own would have been very hard for them to understand and to take. How do we fit this all in? This betrayal by one of the 12, one of the inner circle is going to betray him. And so being told by Jesus beforehand, they would know. Now, this is so important. They would know it was all of God's plan. Amen. And that God was still in control, sovereignly working out his purposes through his Son's going to the cross. That is so critical to understand. This was all unfolding according to God's plan. And they needed to know that this betrayal was still a part of what God had planned. And in fact, I don't even know if this is in your notes. Write this down, John 13:19. John 13:19. Jesus said, "From now on, I am telling you before it comes to pass." And this was just after he spoke of Judas's betrayal. "From now on, I am telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am he." Amen. I'm telling you what's going to unfold. So as you see it unfold, you realize this is according to God's plan. Things aren't just unraveling. God hasn't lost control of things. Jesus isn't just on his own trying to do this in his own. God is sovereignly at work. Oh, we need to understand that. God's activity. You need to understand that. I need to understand that. Because when things get difficult and when things get challenging, there's that realization, I need to know that God is in control. And maybe you've been there. Maybe you've been there recently. And is my life unraveling? Is anybody in control of this? In Acts 2, Peter preaching at Pentecost. And we read, men of Israel, he's preaching to those who watch what's going on and they're marveling at what's going on. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death, but God raised him from the dead. Yeah. Oh, and it was all happening according to God's predetermined plan, according to his foreknowledge. And I think we need to hear that, that God is sovereign over our lives. And he will take you to places, and he will take me to places that we wonder what's going on, and places we never would have chosen on our own. But that's where our faith in him is really at play, that God is working out his purposes, even through these most difficult of circumstances. And that's what the disciples needed to see. So Jesus is telling them beforehand that this is what's going to happen. You need to understand that there's a plan that's being played out under the predetermined foreknowledge of my Father. Oh. So that's the second movement. This idea of betrayal. And then the third movement is Jesus' fulfillment of the Passover meal. And I think this is really the mountaintop in our verses. Jesus' fulfillment of the Passover meal. While they were eating, he took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to them and said, take it, this is my body. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, you see these prayers, at least two of them here that are being indicated. He gave it to them, and they all drank from it, and he said to them, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will never again drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. I believe referencing when the kingdom comes in its fullness. And after singing a hymn, here they are. They're singing probably a Hallel psalm. At the end of the meal, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Yeah. And what does Jesus speak of on their way to the Mount of Olives? That's where we like the Gospels and the paralleling of the accounts. John gives us so much more of this Passover meal. And we're told in John 15, after they start and they leave Jerusalem, that he starts to talk to them, I am the vine, you are the branches. Yeah, that takes place after this, when they're on their way to Gethsemane. All right, so we see Jesus here taking the Passover meal and filling it with new meaning. Actually speaking, I think, of its fulfillment in him. He was the Lamb of God who in his death and the shedding of his blood would deliver us from our bondage to sin. Originally, it was bondage to slavery. But Jesus fills it with new meaning. He, through his death and the shedding of his blood, would deliver people, the Jews and the Gentiles, from their bondage to sin. He's its fulfillment. This has been moving towards him. This, in a very real way, was prophetic, a foreshadowing of what would take place. At some point in the meal, and we're not told where, Jesus takes the bread, he blesses it, breaks it, and he gives it to them, and he states, take it, this is my body. Take it. Their minds maybe were whirling. What does all of this mean? It's almost as if he's going off script. And Jesus here signifying that he is the bread of life. And he is to be eaten, partaken of, if one is to be delivered from their sin. I'm the bread of life. You want life? You need to eat me. You need to partake of me. And he speaks so clearly of that in John's gospel. John 6 is one of my favorite chapters. Maybe at my memorial service, you can read the whole chapter. It's, I think, 60-some verses. It'd be the whole sermon. Whoever preaches can just read John 6. But Jesus feeds a multitude. And the people follow him. He leaves, and the people follow him. And he says to them, "You're following me for the wrong reasons." That miracle pointed to the greater reality of who I am. And so they ask him, "Well, do another sign. Just one more, just one more." They'd just seen him take a few fish and some loaves and provide for thousands. "Give us another sign." And they say, "Moses, look at what Moses did. He provided a meal every day." And it's within that context we find Jesus saying this: "Truly, truly, I say to you, the one who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down out of heaven so that anyone may eat from it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats from this bread, he will live forever. And the bread which I will give for the life of the world also is my flesh." I am the bread of life. And if you want life, if you want deliverance from your sin and a restored relationship with God, then you need to eat me. You need to partake of me. A little later on in that meal, Jesus takes a cup of wine. And Luke does tell us that it's after the meal. So after the main meal. And there were four cups of wine. And the one immediately after the meal was known as the cup of redemption. And so as they're drinking this cup after the meal, or right around then, he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." This is my blood of the covenant poured out for many. Well, what did John the Baptist say when he saw Christ as he's beginning his public ministry? "Behold." Would you read that with me? Yeah, Jack. "Behold," well, let's all say it together. "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Jesus is God's Passover lamb. Hopefully, your Passover lamb. Peter wrote this: "For Christ also suffered for sins once for all time, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God." And so at the communion table, and this would have been a great Sunday for us to have a communion service. We usually have it the first Sunday of the month. But when one partakes of the juice at the communion table or the Lord's Supper, they are saying, you are saying, "Jesus is my Passover lamb." That's really what you're saying. He is your sin bearer. And because of him, the judgment of God has been mitigated against you. Oh, he's my Passover lamb. What a meal that Jesus wanted to celebrate with his disciples and fill it with all this greater meaning. And in fact, we read here that it was the blood of the covenant. This is the blood of the covenant. Luke says it's the blood of the new covenant. And I want to pick up on that idea for a little bit here, this blood of a new covenant. Because Jesus, through his death, delivered us from God's wrath. He did. That's the Passover idea, the Passover lamb. But he also delivered us unto a whole new way of relating to God. And that's what this covenant is all about, this idea of a covenant, a new covenant that I am establishing through my death, burial, and resurrection. Jeremiah in the Old Testament spoke of this new covenant that was to be established. You see, the Jews and we so desperately needed a new way of relating to God, because through the Ten Commandments, yes, they raised a proper standard, but nobody could keep them. Nobody could keep them. You can't keep them. And so we need this way of relating to God, a new way of relating to God, a covering for the sin and a new power to live out the gospel. And so Jeremiah 31, we read this, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord." Oh, you know, words are just such wonderful things as they communicate. There's this positive idea, days are coming. Oh, days are coming. It may be like a little kid waiting for Christmas. Oh, Christmas is coming. Oh, Christmas is coming. We're all excited. Days are coming, declares the Lord, when I'm going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. I was faithful. They were unfaithful. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I am going to put my law within them, and on their heart I'm going to write it. Because when we come to Christ, we're given a new heart, we're born again, and the Spirit takes up residence in our lives and writes the will of God on our hearts. I'll put my law with them, and on their heart I'll write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they're not going to teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, "Know the Lord," because they're all going to know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. That's the new covenant. That's where it's supposed to bring us. In our relationship with God. "For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more." Amen. And so Jesus, through his death as our Passover lamb, made a right relationship with God possible, mitigated the judgment of God against our lives. But more than that, can I say so much more than that? It almost sounds sacrilegious to say so much more than that. Through his death, God was establishing a new covenant, a new way of relating to him. Sin has been destroyed, and we step into a new relationship with God where he writes his laws on our heart. His Spirit takes up residence in our lives. We have new purpose, a new future, a new power. That's the new covenant. Can I hear an amen?
Amen.
Yeah. And the writer of Hebrews, that's his total message. Some Jews were tempted to go back to the old covenant. And he says, it is so inferior. And in fact, Paul, writing of it in 2 Corinthians 3, you may want to write this down, he talks of the glory of the new covenant. And it's almost like the sun to a candle when you compare the new with the old. The glory of the new covenant. And so this morning, I hope you've gained a greater appreciation of this Passover meal. Jesus wanted to eat it with his disciples because he wanted to fill it with this greater meaning. He wanted to help them understand the plan of God as it was taking place. And oh, may we fill it with this greater meaning. A meal never to be forgotten. A meal that his disciples remembered and we are to keep remembering. In Campus Life, this is a few years ago, they don't even publish their magazine, I don't think anymore, Youth for Christ. There was a story about Miss Mott. Is Miss Mott here? She's not here. All right. But anyways, Miss Mott was going to have dinner with her boyfriend and meet his parents for the first time. Is that big? Come on, is that big? Oh, and they were going to this nice restaurant, and, you know, she just wanted to be at her best. I'm meeting my boyfriend's parents for the first time. That's big. And she wrote, and things went south, and she wrote a letter that contained in Campus Life, and it read this way. She's writing to her mom about that night. "I did everything you taught me, Mom. I coordinated my clothing the night before, wore clean underwear, brushed my teeth, arrived promptly, sat up straight, kept my elbows off the table, smiled, listened attentively to the conversation, contributed to it intelligently." He would have been proud. "When my tab with a lemon twist arrived, I raised my glass to my lips, ramming the plastic straw right up into my right nostril. Blood squirted from my nose, dripped onto the white silk blouse you gave me for my birthday. I wanted to die. I didn't know what to do first, cry, call you, or pull out the straw, which was still stuck in my nose and pointing directly at Scott's mom's raised eyebrow." That was a meal never forgotten. Oh, with President Bush and the Prime Minister of Japan, a meal never to be forgotten. The Passover meal, something in a sense we celebrate monthly here. Oh, may it not be forgotten. May we fill it with its proper meaning and appreciate all that we do, all that we're saying when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, the breaking of his body, the shedding of his blood. Let me bring application. How do we apply this? I was at a church in the upstate over the weekend, last weekend, was out of town. Actually spoke at a Valentine's dinner. And was at a church, another church, and he spent a lot of time on application, and I really like that. I think it's important to ask, how do we apply this? How do we apply this to our lives? What does this mean? First of all, let me bring some further knowledge and some clarification and throw out a few big words for you to chew on. This is my body, this is my blood. Is understood in different ways. Within the Catholic Church, they speak of transubstantiation. Tran means change, substantiation, substance. Within the Catholic Church, they teach that the bread and the blood literally change into the body and the blood of Christ. You can't see it, you can't tell it by looking at it, but it does. That's transubstantiation. Well, Luther came around and he spoke of consubstantiation. Con means with. And so within the Lutheran church, it's consubstantiation. Jesus is present in, with, and under the bread and wine. That's consubstantiation. We do not teach either of those things here. I'd say we teach what is symbolic. The bread and wine represent Jesus' body and blood and call us to remember his sacrifice. Obviously, when he first instituted it, they were not eating of his body or his blood. They were not partaking. It represented his work on the cross. And so that just kind of helps you understand where different churches are at when it comes to communion and what they're saying as they partake of communion. And so within the Catholic Church, it's the center part of their service. If you've been to a Catholic service, and many of you have, and at that point where the priest blesses the bread and the juice, believing then it becomes the body and the blood of Christ. There's an interesting story that comes out of the life of Martin Luther. When he did his first Mass, he froze and he had to sit down. He couldn't finish it. Why? Because he was almost in a sense petrified, but why? By what he was saying was happening, that this is becoming the literal body and blood of Christ. He sat down, couldn't finish it. Application number one. Application number two is you need to eat Jesus' body and drink Jesus' blood, meaning you need to partake of it. It's the way of deliverance. And there may be some here this morning, all of this, maybe it's like, wow, I never knew that about the Old Testament. I never knew that about Passover. I didn't know that about Jesus and all that he's speaking of. Well, today may be the day of your deliverance. Amen. And I would encourage you, do not leave this room without speaking to me or somebody else. If you have not made that commitment and you have questions that we can help you further understand all the significance of what Jesus was saying and what he went on to do. And so I say it as Jesus in John 6, he spoke of you need to eat my body and drink my blood. And you know what happened? A lot of Jews said, boy, we're out of here. This is gross. Well, they misunderstood on a number of different levels what he was saying. But without partaking of Jesus, his blood and his body, our putting our faith in him and his work on the cross and his resurrection, there is salvation no other place. Peter said when he spoke to the Sanhedrin, there's salvation in no one else. There's no other name under heaven given amongst men by which you must be saved. Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and you're not going to come to the Father any other way but through me. All right, that may sound very narrow, and Jesus did speak of the way of salvation through him as narrow. But I'm not telling you what I think and or what you would want to say as far as, hey, it should be a broader path. It's what Scripture teaches us, and that's what we're committed to. Amen? That's what we're committed to. And then finally, this idea of celebration. Oh, communion is a serious supper we partake of. There's a great deal of seriousness to it, and we're to examine ourselves. And in the church in Corinth, it all went off the rails, and Paul even had to tell them, you know, some people in your midst are sick, and some have died because you're making a desecration of the Lord's table. You're all divided, and it's supposed to speak of unity. So there's a seriousness to it, but it is a celebration, and we see that in the Passover meal. They were eating this meal together. They were probably, in ways, it was that first one, obviously, there was such a heaviness about what was going on, but there was this celebration of God's deliverance. And oh, may that be us. And not just when we have the communion table. God's given us a new song. Amen. That's the idea. We celebrate. Oh, we celebrate. That's why worship is so central. We're not a church that puts on a few songs or whatever before the message and maybe tacks one on afterwards. We're serious about our worship because God has given us a new song. He has set us free from sin and its penalty and our bondage, and he's brought us into a right relationship with him, himself, and he's given us the Spirit, and he's adopted us into his family. He's gifted us for service. We're part of a church family. Look at all the stuff we have to celebrate. Amen. That's what we're celebrating. I'm a child of God. Hallelujah. Oh, happy day. Oh, happy day when Jesus washed my sins away. Or the song we sang, let me tell you my story. If I were to tell you my story, it's the story of deliverance. Amen. I trust that's where each and every one.